Isaiah chapter 50. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Right there, he's saying, bring it on. That's what he's saying. He's saying, if you think you got it, come on, let's go. We're gonna rumble. That's what he's saying. Make sure y'all understand that. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment.
We read Isaiah chapter 50 there at the beginning, and I appreciate Ben's pausing there and the emphasis that he was putting forward. We're going to talk about duty today. There's duty, as I would put it, with the topic here, is very similar to there's not much difference in duty and obedience, commands and the responsibility. Those different ideas all come together into this idea of duty. And a quick synopsis here, what I'm looking at in Isaiah 50, what I started with, where I got to Isaiah 50 was, I was contemplating different folks in Scripture where they performed their duty. And I brought to mind the idea that Jesus set His face like a flint toward Jerusalem. Why? Because He was facing death. Sure, imminent destruction, bearing the weight of the sins of the whole world. There was a heavier duty upon Jesus than has ever been put upon any person. And He set His face like a flint. Where does that passage come from, or where was that? How is that and I knew that it was a, when I thought of that, I thought of the fact that that is a prophecy. Where does the prophecy come from? And so here I get to Isaiah 50. Very interesting how it lines up with this thing of duty. God is pointing at Israel in verse 1, thus says the Lord. Why is there this bill of divorcement? Well, in my words, because you haven't done your duty. You have not kept your end of the bargain. You have not done what you were supposed to be doing. And therefore, turn around and say, and you're going to say it's my fault? Come on, bring it. We'll discuss this. Who's really at fault here? Who's not doing their duty? Because God says, I'm able to defend you. I'm not short. I am not weak. Bring it on. Let's talk. Or whatever you want to take it to. Okay? Transitions over to from what God is saying to the point where Isaiah is saying this, because Isaiah was also in this type of a situation where he's putting forth to the children of Israel, this is what God says. I'm the one that's keeping my end of the bargain of what God has said to do, and here is where my strength comes from. This is where I rely on to perform my duty. It's because of God. And therefore, because of my faith and trust in Him, I set my face like a flint to perform my duty, and I will not be disappointed because Christ will uphold me. So, let me get my thing open here. We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 23. And when I was contemplating what aspect I wanted to head toward in 23, this kind of was very obvious to me. It was very easy for me to come to a conclusion of this is the direction I think I'm supposed to go in this. So we're going to look at some background here to bring us up to speed to where we are. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, 19 through 22, we're told that the king was to go out before the Israelites and fight for them. That was the reason for the king. That's what the Israelites had said they wanted. And God said, give them their request. Okay? So here we have some sort of specification of what the king is supposed to do. Here is his duty. Here is his command. This is what he's in place for. David, after he was anointed, when he was anointed, what was he? Was he king? In whose eyes was he king? In God's eyes, he was. And we'll get to this in more particular terms. But I put forward to you that David was king at the point that he was anointed. He was king. End of story. He was already king. However, it was not realized in the sense of seen, shown, proofed in the work of the people around for quite a number of years. Rebellion, right? When God says something and we don't do it, that's called rebellion. And so I think that what we see is rebellion in the lives of Israel. That's not news to anyone, is it? The very fact that they're asking for a king, they were in rebellion. They've not rejected you, he says to Samuel. They rejected me, okay? And they got their king. And they kept their king in rebellion against God. However, the authority was taken away from Saul and given to David. And we see the illustration of that in his stepping forward to fight Goliath successfully. Not him, but God through him. Okay. Also, right after that, this young man who hadn't proved himself in war, yet here he goes within a short amount of time. He's leading the men of war. That's the phrase that's put forward there. Saul made him captain over his men of war, and he went out with the men of war. You talk about a tremendous spiritual endowment. God said, you, bud. Okay? Now, David did this specifically with Goliath, generally with the Philistines as captain over the men of war. He fought, he went out before them and fought the Philistines. We see David's faith falter eventually through scenario of circumstances and that I won't belabor the point to, but as his faith falters as he lies and runs to the enemy for shelter. But, as the Lord has declared, Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16 tells us that a just man falls seven times and rises up again. The number is not meaning that there's only seven times, or that you must fall seven times. It's more the fact that a just man falls, but rises up again. Why? Why does he rise up again? Is it because he's just? Yes, no. Yes, no. Yes, no. Okay? It is not dependent upon the person. What makes a person just?
Grace.
Psalms 37, verse 24 says, because the Lord upholds him with his hand. Okay? So a just man is upheld by the Lord. You trip. Think of the little child walking along beside daddy or beside mama. They trip. Whoop. They trip. Whoop. They trip. Whoop. Okay? Come on. Come on. And eventually you're like picking them up and you carry them, right? Okay? Because you're upholding them. Though they fall, they're not utterly cast down. For the Lord upholds them with his hand. That's Psalms 37:24. Now, this is what we see in David's life. God is working a purpose in David's life through the failures in David's life, which he does in all of our lives. 1 Samuel 22, verse 5, according to God's purposes, the prophet Gad, and we saw this last week, it was mentioned, I believe, briefly, maybe it was just my note, but I think that it was mentioned, that the prophet Gad came. Let's look over at it. 1 Samuel 22. 1 Samuel 22. David has left Achish, king of Gath, and he's gone because he got scared again of what Achish was doing there. He's like, oh my. And so he leaves Gath, and he goes to the cave of Adullam, and he's hiding in the cave of Adullam. And this cave of Adullam, it seems, what I can tell is it seems to be just outside the land of Israel. And what happens? 1 Samuel 22, verse 5. The prophet Gad said unto David, abide not in the hold. Depart. Get thee into the land of Judah. Now, I want to talk a little bit. I've mentioned this before, but I don't know if we've done it on Sunday. But what makes a person a prophet? I'm going to say that it's the proper interpretation of Scripture. Okay? It is not necessarily a foretelling of events in the sense of, okay, here it comes, red car, okay? And just because Melissa thought of red car, so that's what I'm saying, right? No, we're talking about a person who takes, thus saith the Lord, and this is how it applies to this situation, okay? That is my understanding of what a prophet is. This person, Gad, God said he was a prophet. He applied Scripture properly. And what was the application that he applied properly? Well, we don't know where he went. Well, God said this or that. And it doesn't say that the prophet came up and said, thus says the Lord. But he properly applied Scripture and said, don't stay here. Go into the land of Judah. Why? Well, if he's outside the land of Canaan, he is living outside of the will of God. Okay? Illustrative. It is an illustration of being outside of the will of God, being outside of Canaan. The reason the Israelites did not go into the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land that God had promised to give to them, was because of their unbelief. At the point that they believe, they go into the promised land. Okay? So the point here is that we see David in his unbelief leaves the promised land out of fear, telling lies, and leaves the promised land, and now, in obedience to the prophet, to the person who puts Scripture in front of them and says, this is the proper application of Scripture, this is what you should be doing, he says, right on, and in faith, he goes back into the promised land. All right? Now, he moves from the cave of Adullam down to the forest of Hareth, which is just east of a city called Keilah. All right? Keilah is going to be very important in our story. But this sets the stage, and it provides the impetus for God's judgment against Eli. Remember what happens when David comes back into Judah? Who hears about David being in Judah? Saul does. And Saul becomes very concerned about his kingdom, his own personal interests, and begins to seek for David. And that seeking, that questioning of his people, takes him to the priests, right? Ahimelech and the city of Nob, the city of the priests. And what does Saul end up doing? Destroys them, right? Destroyed the city. Man, woman, child, animals. Destroyed it completely. Mentioned last week, but this is somewhat headed in the completion of the prophecy of God against Eli and his family. Okay? And we talked some about the fact that God uses sinful actions for his purposes. They are sinful because of the attitude of the person performing them. God's attitude is perfect, and therefore what he does is not sinful. It is righteous and just, though the person who might do it is sinful. We see that in the Assyrians who came and destroyed Israel, the kingdom of Israel, kingdom of Samaria. They are very to the point. God said, you destroyed them, but you did it in your pride. I sent you, but you did it in your pride. And because you did it in your pride, you are going to be destroyed like them, like the way that you destroyed them. And they were. The Assyrians were actually forgotten about, just like Israel, wiped off the face of the earth. For quite a number of years, the secular folk kind of disbelieved that Assyria ever existed. Interesting how God performs his word. All right. Now, he moves into the forest of Hareth, which is just east of the town of Keilah, and this provides the impetus for God's judgment against Eli. So Saul goes on this witch hunt, but also what happens? This positions David, and we step into our conversation here, it positions David to continue his duty, his anointing, which was, and the class says, to be king, to go out and fight the enemies. Okay? So let's look at 1 Samuel 23. We're going to read verses 1 through 14. If you would, please follow along. Then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. And David's men said unto him, behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? You talk about letting people know we're here. Okay. Then David inquired of the Lord yet again. Good point, guys. Guy, are you sure? And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And it came to pass, when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. And it was told David that Saul was come, and it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. And Saul called all the people together to war, to go down to Keilah, to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as his servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth. And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. So David fights the Philistines that are robbing the threshing floors of Keilah. He smote them with a great slaughter. Such a great slaughter that apparently he drove them back into their land because he gets their cattle. Okay? We're talking about a great... Now, we're talking somewhere around 5-10 miles according to the map, something like that, give an idea of moving back into the land of the Philistines. But we're talking a great slaughter. He took spoil from them in their destroying them. Now, understand the way that the book is written. They tell us a string of the story here, and then they give us a string of the story over here. You might get another string of the story over here, and we have to, and one of the great things about reading a book all the way through at one time is it helps you see the fullness of the flow, okay? Because when you break it up, you're like, I'll read this chapter, then tomorrow I'll read this chapter, and then I read this chapter, and you kind of miss some points, okay? It's easy to not see the story weave together. But they're saying, look, over here, meanwhile, in another part of town, right? And we got to make sure that we pull the story together. So what's being pulled together here? Well, notice in verse... Yeah, 6, that's what comes to mind. Oh, I'm looking at 22, that's why. It is 6. All right, 23, chapter 23, verse 6, it says, and it came to pass when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah. Let me read that again. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah. Okay, where did Abiathar come to? What town? At Keilah. Abiathar came to David at Keilah. Okay, look at chapter 22. Chapter 22 and verse 20. 22 verse 20. And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped. What did he escape from? The destruction at Nob. Who's doing the destruction at Nob? Doeg is doing it, but who is he doing it under the authority of? Who's there with him? Saul, right? Okay, follow this. Where is Saul? I know we just said it, but where is Saul? The point is, Saul is at Nob. Where is David? David is at Keilah. Okay? Abiathar comes to Keilah after David has rescued Keilah. Okay? David gets there. He fights the Philistines, destroys them, comes back to Keilah. And when he's back at Keilah, Abiathar shows up. What's going on, Abiathar? He said, Saul has killed the priests. And David says, stay with me. We'll be okay. The Lord will take care of us. All right? What was Saul doing while the Philistines were tearing up Keilah? He was concerned about his own dynasty. He had no concern for his duty. Okay? You follow this? You see the connection here, all right? Saul has rejected his duty. Now, he's king in name. Everybody looks up to him. Oh, that's King Saul. Who is David? Well, we'll find out later what people around the town think of David. Who are you? You're this. I'm trying to think of what Naboth. No. Is it Naboth? It is. I'm thinking of Naboth's vineyard. So it's the same guy's name, right? Abigail's husband, right? Nabal, that's right. Nabal says, who are you? So forth. Very derogative toward him, all right? Though, sir? Yeah, he had derogatory terms for him, yeah, so forth. I don't have that in front of me, but yeah. Nonetheless, the deal is that the one who is performing the duty, his duty, is despised and rejected. Okay, the one who is not performing their duty, who does not have the blessing of God, is not the anointed one, is esteemed and gets all the glory, the honor, the prestige and whatnot of being king. All right. Now, another note here. Notice what's taking place in David's life here. In this passage that we read in verse 23, chapter 23, we see a transition, a difference in David's thought process. We do not have any mention of David fleeing or fearing man. And what is the end result? Verse 14, last part of it. God delivered him not into his hand. It has been pointed out previously that when David told the truth, that some strange things took place to protect him. Namely, several groups of guys turned into prophets, prophesying and losing their direction of what they were doing. David was protected. Okay? When we walk with our face like a flint, in obedience to God, God will deliver in His way. Okay? Again, we think of the children of the three Hebrew children. Okay? They said, God will deliver us out of your hand. But if not, be it known unto you, O king, we will not bow down. All right? Now, if the three Hebrew children had been thrown into the fiery furnace, what would have happened to them? Would God have not delivered them? Sir? Thank you. The point is, even in death, we are delivered. We hold on to this life like this is what's important. And this is not what is important. Deliverance is there. God has delivered us. Redemption has been given. It is only because of our own desire for pleasure, similar thought there, that we look at the circumstances that God brings us and says, that's not what I think is deliverance. Well, that's called pride. Okay, I think I know better than what God thinks, and I'm not willing to submit to what God has said is good for me. It would have been good for the Hebrew children to have been torched if they had been torched. But what was good for them at that point was for them not to be. Okay? And so they weren't. But God delivered them. Okay? Just like He delivered Jesus, though Jesus bore our sins and died on the cross, He died. Okay? But He was delivered. All right? Then that's kind of inappropriate for me to say. I shouldn't say he was delivered. But God showed his faithfulness to him. All right. So, David anticipates Saul coming to take him at Keilah and asks God if the city will turn him over to Saul. Those that he has just rescued will deliver him to their king. David put his life, his men's life, on the line for Keilah. They weren't doing it. He comes in, he rescued them according to his duty, and they, in turn, are going to turn him over to their king. So, we've kind of touched on this, but should the city of Keilah, when Saul shows up and demands David as their king, should they have turned David over to him? Would it have been proper for them to turn David over to Saul? Got thoughts? Okay. Okay.
If they're interposing, you're going to be interposing on behalf of David. Just like Saul's servants interposed on behalf of the priest by using to kill him.
Okay.
The five times.
All right. I'm agreeing with what you're saying. Okay. If we look back at chapter 8, where it's not 8, it's 16 or something like that, 14, 16, we see that when Samuel comes to Saul and they have not destroyed the Amalekites like they had been commanded to, Samuel says that to obey is better than sacrifice. And the talk there, he tells Saul, Samuel tells Saul that God has taken the kingdom from Saul. That does not appear. Nowhere does it say that that is a private conversation. He comes up and starts addressing them, and I do not believe that it was a private conversation. We also, even though it might appear to be private, we see this thing with David. David's anointing does appear more private, okay? And yet, for as private as it is, what we're going to find out next week is that Jonathan shows up with an interesting comment, right? We've seen this alluded to, but the comment is very interesting, that verse 17 of 23, Jonathan tells David, "Fear not, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find thee. And thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul, my father, knoweth." Now, I would put forward the idea that Saul's not the only one that knows this, okay? These things are not secret. Saul has been rejected by God, but the people have not removed Saul from being king. They have not followed and been in submission to God and His Word, as we mentioned before, but they are not in submission to God, and because of that, they are being eaten up by the Philistines. They're still in judgment. They are being judged. Their king is going to be destroyed. The whole lineage of Saul is going to be destroyed, down to just a few different cripples. God's punishment, God's oversight of the plan is complete. He does not miss an aspect. Now, here's the completion of where we're at. So, David anticipates Saul coming down. The city will turn him over. So David leaves and dwells in the hill country of Judah. This is the wilderness of Ziph. He stays inside of Israel in the country of Canaan, country of Israel there. So here's the takeaway. What does this mean? What are the points? What do we see here that's taking place? In Scripture, an anointing is an indicator of God picking a person for a position. Every position comes with its own set of responsibilities or duties. How many of you are anointed in the sense of what I just said? You may never have had oil put on your head. Okay, but in Scripture, an anointing was an indicator of God picking a person for a position. Every position comes with its own set of responsibilities or duties. How many of us in here are anointed? Let me do that again. I really want everybody's attention. This is important, okay? Not that I'm saying it, but this is what Scripture says, okay? So follow with me. In Scripture, an anointing is an indicator of God picking a person or for a position. Have you been picked for a position? In that position that you have been picked for, God has given you responsibilities. All of us, we have an anointing. We have responsibilities. We have duty. Frequently, we think of them more as commands and whatnot. But duty calls to mind this idea of responsibility. For me, perhaps. I don't know how many for y'all, but this is a duty. It's not just a command, but it is a duty. It is I will do this without oversight. Responsibility might be that somebody just dumped this on me, but duty means I pick it up and I'm carrying it. It's mine. It's not that somebody keeps trying to pile it on me, but I pick up, and this is my duty. I pick it up and I carry it. All right. Now, yes, sir. I don't think that that is an exact, that is a good definition. That is the way that I grab duty. When you say duty, it is something that I have owned. It's my duty. It's something that I am going to own. Whereas I think duty and responsibility are some. Yes, sir. Okay. Would you ask your question again? That is what I was just saying. That is the way that I look at duty. Okay. However, we should look at a duty or a responsibility the same way. Okay. This is your responsibility. It should be that I own it. Though responsibility, to me, in my psyche, it has a negative connotation. Whereas duty does not. Okay. That's me. It's just me. Okay. The way that I look at it. Okay. Duty strikes at valor. Responsibility is like, yeah, I got to do this. Okay? I'm just saying, that's me. All right? So I don't think that they're actually different. I think duty and responsibility are synonymous. Okay? But that's just... So when I look at this, I thought duty. I didn't think responsibility because I see David stepping up to the plate and saying, I'm going to do this because I'm supposed to do it. He's owning it. Okay? And there is valor. There is honor that's in play here. Okay? Now, in line, in reference with the passage here, where I want to go with this duty is that whether it does not depend on those that are around you, whether those that are around you submit to God or not, you, me, the individual has the responsibility and is still duty-bound to fulfill the orders, the calling, the anointing that God has given to them. Duty to one's orders are not dependent upon the submission of others. William obeying God does not dictate whether I can do my duty. Interesting how God puts the commands out there. He never says that what I am responsible for is dependent upon William's obedience. It never is. My obedience is always based upon what I do, in the sense that it's my responsibility to do it, and I can fulfill my responsibility, what God has given me to do, I can do, whether or not anyone else ever obeys. Okay? If you say, well, they won't, that's a cop-out. You're copping out on the fact that you have a responsibility. You're finding an excuse. You are in rebellion. Okay? You have the power through Jesus Christ to obey your responsibilities, to fulfill your duties. And to step back from that is only to create more confusion and more destruction in the life, in your life and in those that are around you. Okay? That's what rebellion causes. And rebellion is only against God. I cannot rebel against people. I can only rebel against God. Because God is where authority comes from. Okay? I don't rebel against the devil. He has no authority. Can't do it. I only rebel against God. Now, I can be in submission to God, and it will look like I'm in rebellion against Satan. I can resist him, yes, but I do not rebel against him. I resist him because he's pushing me away from God as I'm in obedience. Okay? But that has nothing to do with Satan. It's not personal. If Satan quit pushing, I'd still be looking at... Should be, okay? This is the perfect world, right? In Christ, I look towards Christ. Solely, alone, my direction is towards Christ. It has nothing to do with those that are around me. Face like a flint, okay? Questions? Statements? All right. So, Jeremiah, look at Jeremiah chapter 1, please. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, this is the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry. And what takes place, God says to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. This is similar to you. Is it 137? Psalms 137? No, I can't pull it to mind. I'm sorry. Sir? Is it 139? Yeah. Yeah, 139. Thank you. I still can't think of the verse how it goes, but I formed thee in thy mother's womb. Yes. Let me pull up. That is where I'm at right now. Okay, but what my point is, as I'm sitting here reading this, I'm saying, and I want you to understand that this is not just specifically for David. I mean, for Jeremiah, but that in Psalms 139, verse 14, it says, well, let's start at 13. It says, "For you have possessed my reins, you've covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. In thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them." This is synonymous with what we're seeing in Jeremiah. God says, I know you, I knew you before you were created, I knew what I created you for, and here is my intent in your life, okay? You are not by chance, Jeremiah was not by chance, and God is saying, I have a point for you. This is your duty. You will be a prophet to the nations. Then I said, oh, Lord God, that sounds terrible. I can't talk, for I'm a child, right? Well, that sounds dangerous. I'm not up for this. I'm not made for conflict. I just, I don't like to fight. Whatever excuse he could have put forward. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I'm a child, for thou shalt go to all that I send, and I'm sorry, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord puts words in his mouth and says, go. It's called training right there. The training is trust. God will fulfill his end of the bargain. You just do what he tells you to do. That's duty. And it's not because of what everybody else says. Jeremiah did not have a productive ministry. Yeah, he did. He performed exactly what God wanted him to perform. And he is a great illustration of how God works in the lives of those that trust him and follow him and obey him. Similarly, let me step back here for just a second. Let me say this first. Okay, so we looked at Isaiah 50, and want to make the statement that rebellion is against God. When you act in obedience to God, don't be surprised that rebels rebel against that obedience. Okay? The opposition. Should David have been surprised that Keilah was going to deliver him over to the hand of Saul? He was not, by the way. Okay, I don't get that sense that he was surprised. He kind of like think they're going to do this. God, are they going to do this? Yeah, I thought they'd do this. Okay. I don't get this idea that he is surprised. And we should not be surprised when rebels act like rebels. When they're in defiance against God. They're going to defy us as we act in obedience to God. Not because of Benjamin, but because I'm acting in obedience to God. I am now an emissary of God. I'm an ambassador of God. And you know what they do to ambassadors? Thank you. Yeah. Same thing they do to prophets. Some they stone. Some they kill. Some they beat with their fists and send away evil entreated. Some they kill. Did I say that one already? Okay, I'm trying to think of the vineyard, right? What they did to the prophets, the servants of God that came. Why? Because the servant was ugly? No. Because he represented Jesus Christ. Okay? And as we walk in obedience to our duty, we should not be surprised when those that are around us that are rebels against God are angry at us. So, the completion of one's duty, again, is not dependent upon others. It's not dependent upon their submission to God, their justice, submission to us, acknowledgement of our efforts, thankfulness, etc. All right. Let me tie that phrase in here. See, there are different aspects of duty. Sometimes duty, for me, duty right now, is I am a father, I'm a husband. And in that sense, right now, I have several that are underneath my authority, right? So for me, it's not so much about their justice. It's about me just doing what I'm supposed to do. And even if they don't accept authority, for me to still fulfill what God has told me to do in their lives. But let's flip it around. They are sons under authority, right? Under authority, maybe I am not just. Maybe I'm very oppressive. Maybe I am very self-centered, and proud, and arrogant, and I mistreat them. Can they fulfill their duty to me? No, not to me, to God. Can they fulfill their duty still? Oh, obviously not, because I'm so unjust and repressive that there's no way that they could obey their father and their mother and honor them. Well, that's a lie of the devil that I'm telling you. It's not true. They absolutely can. Absolutely. Absolutely. The Son of God, perfect, sinless, never had a bad attitude, was a child under two sinful creatures, Joseph and Mary. He submitted himself. You think you're better than Jesus? You think the distance between Jesus and Joseph and Mary is different than the distance between you and your oppressive parents? Oh, you proud, arrogant fool. They're nowhere close. You are just the same as your parents. Especially in light when you look at the perfection of Jesus and his sinful parents. We can submit. You think, well, my boss is too oppressive. I can't submit. He expects me to do stuff that I don't want to do. I think there's something in Scripture about servants, submit yourselves unto your masters in all things, pleasing the Lord. Okay? We have duties, responsibilities, and these duties and responsibilities are not dependent. They are not dependent upon other people. Well, if he would, then I... That's hogwash. You're proud, arrogant. You're disobedient, you're rebelling against God. Okay? So, what duties do I have? What duties do we have? Anybody got an idea? What's a duty? What's one of our duties? What's one of your duties? I got a list. I'll tell you my duties.
Love your neighbor.
Love your neighbor. That's on my list. Thank you. Do justly. Not love it. Do it. Yes, sir? Did you say something? No. Okay. Someone else? Love God. That's where I heard love. I'm sorry. Love God. That's right. With all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's, yeah, good. All right.
Obey God.
Obey God. Okay. All right. Thank you. Thank you. I love it. That's on my list. Okay. What else? What are our duties? There you go. Walk humbly before our God. What's another duty? No, let me illustrate this, okay? I know I'm asking questions, and maybe you don't like the idea of answering, and I think we ought to get away from that, because the more communication that we have, the better off this becomes. It actually becomes, not because I'm a fabulous teacher, okay, but truly, we help each other as we speak. Look, we play games. Some of us in here, we play games more than others, I think. But catchphrase, right? We play catchphrase or taboo or something. Nobody raise your hand because we're not supposed to talk about this, right? But because we're not telling where this happens at. But in doing these games, a pivotal, important piece of winning the game is called communication. The more I make statements, the more I help my teammates. And the more I sit there saying, I just want to make sure I say the right thing. So I'm not going to say anything. You know what happens? You know what happens to my team? We lose. We help each other as we talk together, okay? Yes, this is teaching. I hope it doesn't come across as me just lambasting and throwing stuff out there and you just have to take it. It's teaching. Teaching involves a two-way street, okay? So, If you don't know what your responsibilities are, guess how many responsibilities you're going to fulfill? None of them, okay? So there's plenty of responsibilities put forward in Scripture that, and I would hope that there's been one that God's been talking to you about, saying, hey, this is what we're working on today, that you could put forward and say, this is the duty that I have. I have a duty as a husband to love my wife. It's stated like this, not specifically, but incorporated several together. It says, husbands, love your wives. Be not bitter against them, but love them as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. How many of y'all know that? Guys in particular, right? Okay, we know that, right? When did he do that? When did he love the church and give himself for it? While we were what? Meaning we were his enemies. We were in open rebellion against him. Down with God, up with me. Right? That's the declaration of the sinner. Whether we say it out loud because it's socially unacceptable or not, that's the way we live our life. That's what sin is. Okay? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. My responsibility is not to wait for my wife to be like, oh, she loves me. Yes, I love you too. She does good things for me. Yes, I will cherish you and I will give you good words to help cause you to grow in grace for God's glory. But you know what? If you start talking nasty to me, I couldn't care less and I'm going to be bitter against you. No, my duty, my responsibility is to love my wife in whatever state she is in, like Christ did. Okay? And to sacrifice for her, myself for her. My duty. Okay? It's important that we know our duties. We can't do it if we don't know it. And we look at it and we say, by God's grace, I will perform my duty. And in God, I will perform my duty. And I will set my face like a flint to perform my duty. Because sometimes this duty might not be all fun and roses. Okay? It means that sometimes I'm going to have to say, I'm sorry. I did a bad thing. I'm wrong. It might just mean this thing of, I've got to toe the line and say, this is absolutely what needs to be done. And whether you, like it said in Isaiah 50, where it says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks that plucked off the hair, I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, because that's where I was going. So I'm saying, this is right. And everybody starts throwing stuff at me. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to keep heading toward what's right. And I'm going to say, this is where we're supposed to go. This is what, within my bounds of authority, I'm going to make this happen. Well, what bounds of authority do I have with my wife? Do I beat her up? Give her a spanking? No. That's not appropriate. Not appropriate at all. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that the husband has authority over the wife. Yes, headship, but that headship is a lead you follow. It's not a make. Her following is hers. Now we talk about the duty of the wife. Love your husband, submit yourselves to them, to your husband as unto the Lord. Okay, what's some other duties that you have? Oh, very good. Thank you. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Something else.
Live a quiet, peaceable life.
With all godliness, absolutely. As much as lieth within you. Yes. Something else? Yes, sir. Thank you. Okay. What are we supposed to do when we meet? That's right. Thank you. Yes, sir.
Love your neighbor as yourself.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Love God, love your neighbor encompasses all the law and the commandments. All right? Anybody else? Anybody else have any duties?
Do the thing that you are doing at the moment unto the Lord.
Absolutely. Whatever you are doing, do it enthusiastically for the Lord and not for people. Okay? Face like a flint. Anything else? I see that hand. Awesome. That's right. But such is good for edifying, to build up. If it's not building up, shut up. Alright? By the way, that does not mean that you can't say and should not speak, what some might consider negative things. It's not that you can't say bad things about people. But bad things, it must be truthful, and it must be to help the hearers. Okay? That is a bad person. Bad company corrupts good manners. Stay away from that person. They did this the other day. I know they're a bad person. You could have been there. It would have been bad for you too. Well, I'm not trying to hurt this person. I'm telling you the truth because I'm trying to help you. Flip side of that is that I would speak edification to them if they're wise enough to hear. Okay? I mean, it's not that I'm trying to tear down that person. I'm just trying to help build you up in this process. We do speak truth about what's going on. It's not this thing, well, don't speak anything bad about anybody. That turns into another ditch. Okay? All right. Anything else? Let's see. Children, obey your parents in all things and honor them. Y'all pretty much have covered everything I had written down here. Good job. All right, so how is this done? How do we do this? How do we perform our duty? I mean, because it's one thing for me to say, do your duty, right? Do your duty. And you're like, I don't know how to do my duty. Okay, well, anybody got an idea how we do our duty? How do we perform our duty? Yes, sir.
By following the leadership of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, very good.
Obedience.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Good. Okay. And that attitude, the direction, goes a long way toward why we're doing it. Okay. Sir?
In faith.
2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith and not by sight. We do not obey because we see how it's going to work out. Follow that? We don't obey because, you know what, that makes sense. I can see how that would make things better. No. Frequently, and I think intentionally, God makes it look like it's not going to work out. Because He wants to prove to you whether you're in obedience to Him or to yourself. Because if it looks like it's going to work out, that's not faith. That's me saying, I'm intellectually wise enough to see how this is going to work. And that's why I choose to do it. It was a good idea that God had. I agree. That's what happens when we see it. But when we don't see it, and God says, do this, and you're like, that sounds stupid to me, and we still do it, that's when we're walking in faith. Not that we have to think it's stupid, okay? We just don't see how it's going to work out. I don't have a clue how this is going to work out, but you know what? That's where I'm going because God said to go there. Okay? I think of Elisha. Yeah, it was Elisha. There when he said to King Ahab, the enemy, the Assyrians? It was the Assyrians. The Assyrians came down and they had encircled the city. And Elisha said, open up the gates and let them in. And because God blinded their eyes, King Ahab wasn't quite sure what was going on. But he did what Elisha, was it Ahab? It was another king. Later, it was another king. But he let him into the city. That didn't make sense. And then what happened? The king said, shall we smite him? Shall we slay him? And I said, no, you wouldn't slay someone that you asked for dinner. Pull out some food and give them some food. That made sense. Here's their enemy, and they're just going to feed them and send them away. Well, they did in obedience to God. And you know what? It scared the enemy so bad that they never came back into town to fight for that generation. They're like, leave those guys alone, all right? Because it's God's wisdom, not man's wisdom. And in faith, we say, God knows how this is going to work out, and it's going to work out for good. But it's my duty to do what He told me to do. Not to figure out what's going to happen, but to do what He told me to do. All right? So, faith is... we walk by faith and not by sight. Gill says this in reference to faith. Faith is the eye of the soul by which it looks to Christ for righteousness, peace, pardon, life, and salvation. Faith is the hand by which it receives Him. Faith is the foot by which it goes to Him and walks in Him as it has received Him. Faith denotes not a single act of faith, but a continued course of believing. We believe and believe and believe and believe and believe. It's not just this thing of, sure, I'll try that. I'm not sure I like the result. I quit. That's not faith. Faith says, I believe. Ooh, it got worse. But God said to do that. I believe. Oh, wow, this is really tough. But God said to do this. That's faith. We continue in faith, not for a result. Okay? All right, so, where's my book? Look at Psalm 472. The battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. The harvest fields are white. How few the reaping hands appear, their strength how slight. Yet victory is sure. We face a vanquished foe. Then forward with the risen Christ to battle go. The battle is the Lord's, not ours in strength or skill, but His alone in sovereign grace to work His will. Ours, counting not the cost, unflinching to obey, and in His time His holy arm shall win the day. The battle is the Lord's, the victor crucified, must with the travail of His soul be satisfied. The powers of hell shall fail, and all God's will be done, till every soul whom He has given to Christ be won. The battle is the Lord's, stand still, my soul, and view the great salvation God has wrought, revealed for you. Then, resting in His might, lift high His triumph song, for power, dominion, kingdom, strength to Christ belong. It is the Lord's battle. It's not yours. Your duty is to obey. He will fight the battle. The stamina and strength to stand comes from the Lord. Ephesians 6:13 through 18 tells us about the armor of God. And we should stand. How do we stand? We stand in His truth. Our loins girt about with truth. We stand in His righteousness, bearing the breastplate of righteousness. We stand in His gospel of peace, our feet shod with the gospel of peace. We stand in His faith as the shield of faith. We stand with His salvation, the helmet of salvation. We stand in His word, the sword of the Spirit, praying always for one another. The blessing is in the obedience, because obedience is a product of faith. Faith is the pipe through which grace flows, and faith is the gift of God. But blessing is in the obedience. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.